reread our text, Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, the first three verses of that which we read earlier. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Beloved, Israel's journey under Moses from Egypt to the Promised Land falls naturally into three parts. First of all, there was the journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Then, second, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, from which place the 12 spies were sent out. We touched on that a bit this morning. Those first two stages, Egypt, Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, together took 2 years. The third part took 38 years from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. And it took 38 years because, to say the least, they didn't journey on the most direct route. Now our text treats an incident in the second part of Israel's journey after they left Mount Sinai on their way to Kadesh Barnea. And it took them just 3 days from leaving that holy mountain when the people started bitterly complaining. We're not even told what they were complaining about. Maybe they just complained for the love of complaining. That happened at Taberah, and God sent down fire and burned many of them up. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, the bit we didn't read. And soon after that, the Israelites, and we did read about this, lusted for the onions and garlic and leeks and melons and cucumbers and fish of Egypt. They had seen the 10 plagues God's mighty hand made bare in a way never before beheld in the history of the world, just over a year plus ago, but it didn't mean much to them. They had seen the Red Sea open up and themselves pass through, and as soon as they were out the other side, the waters came back and drowned their enemies. They forgot about it. They had heard the thundering of God at Mount Sinai and the mountain all on fire, and it was watered off a duck's back. And a few days before, they had seen God as a consuming fire burn up the people at Taberah, and all this was of no avail. It didn't even restrain them from their vehement lusts. That's total depravity. That's total depravity even among churchgoers. And we're going to consider this evening this lusting after the food of Egypt. Can we do this today? Yes. What are the lessons for us in this Word of God? Many of them. And this is important too, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, the self-examination, knowing our sins, trusting in Jesus Christ, resolving to live by the grace of God a new and holy life so as to be worthy partakers and benefit from the means of grace that God has placed in the church at the table. Let's consider together lusting after the onions of Egypt. I have no particular problem with onions, but I couldn't list onions and cucumbers and garlic and so on, so I just picked one. Lusting after the onions of Egypt, the meaning, the typology, and the judgment. Lusting after the onions of Egypt. Meaning, typology, and judgment. Our text tells us specifically who it was that lusted. It started with the mixed multitude. Numbers 11 verse 4 says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." These mixed multitude were non-Israelites, people of various ethnic backgrounds, probably a number of them being of Egyptian stock, but a hodgepodge of various peoples. For one reason or other, a number of them decided to go with the Israelites. Maybe they did not like Egyptian culture. Maybe they had a low place in that society and said, "We may as well take a chance with something new. It's bound to be better than what we already have." Maybe they were impressed with Moses. Maybe they saw the miracles and thought, "We will cast our lot in with these people." Maybe the idea of a land flowing with milk and honey sounded attractive to them. But for whatever reason, they attached themselves to the people of God. It wasn't only the mixed multitude. Israelites also lusted. Verse 4 begins, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting," and continues, "And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?'" The Israelites were at it too. Doubtless they were influenced by the bad example of the mixed multitude, because people are not insensitive to the sinful cravings of others and their discontent. Some of them were carried away with the bad example of the mixed multitude, just as those who are unhappy with God's way with them, their unhappiness and discontent rubs off on other people, your friends, fellow church members, your neighbors, your family, anybody with whom you come into contact, and you bring them down. And these mixed multitude, they lived, as it were, on the periphery of Israel, even geographically. Because in the opening chapters of Numbers, Israel has been arranged as to its camping order. The priests and the Levites are close to the tabernacle, all around it. And then you have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali around that. And in the mixed multitude are beyond that. So these people are, so to speak, geographically and spiritually on the periphery of the church. They're at the edges. And in a denomination or in a congregation, if there is discontentment and sinful lustings, ordinarily more than its fair share is going to be found by the people, with the people who are on the edges of the church, on the periphery, who don't really enter in, and who are the ones that office bearers are probably most concerned about. They're not really benefiting the way they should. They're sort of on the edges, even as things are. And that's the way it was here with these people, the mixed multitude. And then they influenced the Israelites. We ought to say that within the Israelites, of course, it wasn't Moses or Joshua or Aaron or Caleb or the spiritually strong ones in the midst of the people who lusted. With regard to these Israelites, it was first of all the reprobate wicked, the carnal seed. They were in Israel physically, but their heart was never in Israel. We can even go so far as to say that some of the elect Israelites, a bit like Barnabas once, who was carried away with their dissimulation, Galatians 2 says, some of the elect Israelites would have been swayed to some extent, and for a time, by the lusting of the mixed multitude. So it was that the text even says that Israel as a whole and as a nation, though not head for head, lusted after the Egyptian fair. And when we say they lusted, we don't mean a weak, transient desire. We would rather like some different food. We mean a powerful longing, an earnest, impassioned craving, a desperate longing. And that's what the text says. They fell a lusting, verse 4. Literally, they lusted a lust. And this lusting was so severe and so consumed them that they wept. They literally shed tears. Grown men and women. Their own lusting hearts produced weeping eyes, and Israel wept again with tears of unbelief and sin. Now, all of us have had strong desires, hopefully lawful, I trust, for various things, but it takes some lusting to make you shed tears. I doubt if anybody in the room has lusted for anything so much that they wept for it. This earnest lusting revealed itself in their speech, which accompanied their tears, so they uttered many bitter, anguished words. This was their perverse question: who shall give us flesh to eat? When you think about that question, who shall give us flesh to eat? God has provided 2 million plus of them for food for over a year in the wilderness. Work it out, people. Think it through. Huh? You've been miraculously fed now for over a year. Why don't you just go to God and say, Lord, we're hungry. Ask him. Ask and shall be given unto you, and seek and ye shall find. But this is the desperation and madness of unbelief. And then you see these people remember, or think they remember, and paint for themselves pictures of things about their past that really weren't true, because this is what perversity does. You get stuck in an unbelieving rut, and you make up all these things about the past and make them far better than they ever were, and you're only telling yourself lies. We remember, they say, we remember how good we had it in Egypt. You think these people were never slaves? You think they weren't making brick without straw in the hot sunlight of Egypt, being whipped for it? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, we had it so good. Really? And then they complained about the manna that God gave them. But now, oh, look at us now. Oh, it's terrible. Our soul is dried away, and we've got nothing at all to eat beside this manna, this useless, good for nothing, rotten, stinking manna. That's the only thing we see. And they're so twisted and warped in their unbelief, to use the language of Jude 8, They're living a dream. They're living a nightmare. They've got daft ideas in their head. They're not seeing reality as God has given it and defined it for them by His Word. This was their wicked, evil lusting. And Moses was extremely displeased with them. So much so that Moses complained of the difficulty of his thankless work. And he goes to God and complains. He says, Lord, here's these people. I didn't conceive them. I didn't beget them. And now I have to feed them and carry them through the wilderness. Lord, they're your people. Help me out. I can't carry them all day. And God's anger was kindled greatly. So later on, verse 33 says, He smote the people with a very great plague and killed them. And the whole incident occasioned a name of infamy being attacked, so that even people in Northern Ireland 3.5 millennia later hear of this place as Kibroth Hatava. And Kibroth comes from the Hebrew word meaning graves. And Hatava comes from the word meaning lusts. The graves of lust. Because graves were dug by God, as it were, for all these people who lusted, who couldn't control their inner urges or desires, evil urges, and God slew them. It's worth a while pausing to identify clearly what Israel's sin here was and was not. Later on, they're going to complain about the difficulty of the way. The journey was too hard for these poor people. It's a pity of them. Often, their problem was with the leadership of Moses. Miriam and Aaron even fell into that problem and sin in Numbers 12. We heard about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16. And Jude's going to refer to that later on, so bear that in mind too for that sermon series. And here there's a problem with leadership, yes, but it's not the number one thing. Here, they didn't want to go back to Egypt. Very soon they're going to want to go back to Egypt. Flick over three more chapters into Numbers 14, and they were ready to appoint a captain to take them back. But the sin here concerned their diet. It wasn't their drinking. Sometimes that was the problem. At Marah, the water was too bitter. At Rephidim, the problem with the water was there wasn't enough of it. That problem resurfaced in Numbers 20. Here it's food. To be even more specific, their problem with the food was not that there wasn't enough of it. They had enough of it. That wasn't their complaint. Their problem was that they were sick of the sight of the food that God gave them. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Manna, manna, manna. Sick of this manna. Why don't we get something else but manna? And then they began to remember. And there was a fair bit of invention too about the food they had in Egypt. In Egypt we had the river Nile. We could go fishing. Lots of other people went fishing. And we had fish, all sorts of fish. But God brought us out into the wilderness. No fish. In Egypt we had vegetables. Oh, what a vegetable garden we had. Cucumbers and melons and leek and onion and garlics and these well-watered fields. And now we're nomads. We haven't got land that we can farm. We haven't got water so that we could grow these vegetables. Besides, the soil's not good enough out here. And now there's 2 million plus of us. Numbers are too much. Who can give us flesh to eat? Nobody. And if they would have lifted up their eyes, they would have seen over the tabernacle a pillar of cloud. The very God of heaven was present on the tabernacle, a few hundred yards away from them. Who can give us food to eat? No idea. Obviously no one. So they ask about flesh. Who shall give us flesh to eat? We must understand by the word flesh that they wanted not merely the necessities of life, but good quality, fare, dainties. We want, and you could almost see them here in an organizer and he's going to take them on a march with banners. Here are our demands. We want tasty food. And the vegetables they mentioned, they were tasty vegetables with strong flavors to delight the palate. Number one demand regarding food, it must be tasty. Number two, we want moist food. And the vegetables and fish certainly had a high moisture content. Most of the vegetables is water. Fish, a lot of moisture in fish. Juicy fish, nice vegetables, because this manna, verse 7, our soul is dried away. It's too dry. Dry our manna. Tasty food, number one. Moist food, number two. We're sick of this dry stuff. And number three, we want attractive food. And hoteliers and restaurateurs think about this. People want food that looks good on the plate. This manna, I mean, it's all a bit boring, isn't it? It's unattractive. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. We're sick of the sight of it. We can't rub up any enthusiasm for this plain-looking food. At least, they thought, in their unbelief, that it was plain-looking food. And the garlic, oh, the garlic looks so good. And the onions, and the cucumbers, and the fish. Colourful, appealing meat. So, must be tasty, must be moist, must be attractive, and we want variety. We want a varied diet. Not just this manna. We want vegetables. And loads of different sorts of vegetables. And fish. Because all we get, breakfast, lunch, dinner, supper, manna, manna, manna. And we're fed up. Now you might be tempted to side with Israel, at least to the extent that you say, well, they have a point. I mean, I wouldn't like to eat, says you, and even says me, the same food all the time. Well, I must admit there actually are foods that I do eat every day. But in general, even people who like the same sorts of food, we wouldn't really, if it was simply a matter of food, want just, but it's not just a matter of that. But the reason why we mustn't side with Israel here, even to the tiniest degree, is that their claims are entirely and utterly specious. Because this passage is dealing with typology. The manna is a picture of something or someone. And the Holy Spirit tells us how we are to react to the charges against the manna, because immediately after the complaints of the Israelites, the Spirit, with might and main, defends the manna, stands up for it, in verses 7, 8, and 9. The Holy Spirit tells us that the manna was tasty. Verse 8, the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And oil was a delicacy. Fresh oil. The manna was far tastier than any of the vegetables or any of the fish that Israel craved for. Another passage on the manna, Exodus 16, verse 31, tells us that the manna was like wafers made with honey. And honey was as sweet a foodstuff as was then available. Delicious. Very tasty. Israel's problem was unbelief. Because of their unbelief, they couldn't see that the manna was far more tasty than anything they had ever eaten. And the manna was moist too, despite all their grumbling about how dry it was. It was moist. The dew fell on it every night. And if any of that dew rubbed off on it, that made it wet or moist or juicy. And when we read that it was like oil and honey, that means it was moist too. And so Israel not only lied about God and what God couldn't do, and lied about Moses, and lied about the land, they're lying about the manna. It was not dry. And as for it looking bad on the plate, our text tells us that the manna was very attractive. It had the hue of Delium, verse 7 says, and there was a white tint to it according to Exodus 16. We're told that it looked like coriander seed and was small and round. It was an attractive, appealing foodstuff. Very tasty, delicious, and it even looked good. And there was variety with the manna. Now, the variety of the manna wasn't that there were several other foods alongside it, as you might have on your plate at dinner or in a restaurant. The variety of the manna was that this tasty, moist, attractive food could be served up in many different ways. I don't know if you're able to eat it raw, possibly. You can bake it, you can boil it, you can make it into wafers, you can make it into cakes. Verse 8 says that the people, they could ground it up in mills, or they could beat it in a mortar, with a mortar and a pestle, grind it. And then they made cakes, and they baked it in pans, and it tasted like the taste of fresh oil. And lo and behold, we end up with this conclusion, that the Israelites, in their view of the manna, were 100% wrong. But this is what unbelief does. Unbelief is never content with just being 50% wrong. When someone gets into the way of unbelief and attacking the Word of God, they're given over to complete spiritual insanity. The manna was far richer, far sweeter, far more appealing, and far more nutritious as a food than the very best that Egypt had to offer. If there had been an objective taster who could have been brought in by helicopter and set between Moses and the Israelites and said, "You've been around Michelin 5-star hotels. Tell me about the food here. Don't look at what anybody else is saying. Is this good food or not?" He would have said, "This is the best I've ever had. 6 stars. But the problem with Israel was that it wasn't an objective judge and wasn't an objective judge of anything. Israel's problem was that she had lost her spiritual taste buds. Israel here is like a chain smoker who has spent the last 70 years destroying and killing the remaining taste buds in her mouth, and now is given food fit for a king and says, "That's terrible. Can't even taste it. Awful food." And in her blindness, one wonders if Israel really had such free and unlimited access to the fish and vegetables in Egypt when she was slaves. Did these slaves really have such rich, varied diets? now, and probably for the first time in their lives, all these Israelites have as much manna as they can eat. God is the one who gives liberally to his people, not the Egyptian taskmasters. And so the question for us now is, what is manna today? And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, manna is spoken of as a physical provision. And it certainly is that. And so the first thought is, that God, in his providence, feeds us from day to day. The fourth petition, our next petition in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we return to it, is of course, give us this day our daily bread. But you understand, of course, that the manna is more simply than a physical provision in its typology. Because here, the manna, when it's contrasted with the food of Egypt, is contrasted with the world and the delicacies of the world. So there's more. And as you know, Scripture, in John 6 especially, teaches us that Jesus Christ is the true manna, the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, which God gives for the life of the world. And before you go all Amaraldian here and come up with that idea, that means that God gives this bread as life, trying to save the whole world. He gives this bread and this spiritual life to the world, in that he saves people out of all the countries of the world, and the elect world is saved. And when Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, ascending into heaven as Lord, he became, through his humiliation and exaltation, he became the spiritual food of the people of God, so that he feeds our souls unto everlasting life. And Jesus Christ still feeds his people today through the means of grace, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Words that Jesus himself cited to confound the devil in the wilderness. The chief means of grace, and the chief way in which Jesus Christ communicates himself to us, is through the Holy Scriptures, which are preached in the Christian church. And today, manna despising is going on just as much, and even more so, than it ever did in the book of Exodus and here in the book of Numbers. And in the church world today, people are fed up with the alleged monotony of the manna. The minister comes, you know what he does on Sunday? He preaches the Bible. Why can't he preach some other book? Why can't he tell us about something else? Always Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. Just as Israel were saying, manna, 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 manna. You can imagine two Israelites moaning about the manna together. You know what I had yesterday for breakfast? What? Manna. What did you have the day before that? I had manna too. Always manna. I'm fed up with it. All we ever get is a miracle. Every day we get a miracle. Why can't we be like the Egyptians and eat cucumber and leek and garlic? And God just gives us miracles. He rains down miracles every day of the week upon us. Apart from on a Sabbath. And don't you really just want to forget about the miracles and just eat fish? Yeah, you're dead right. That's quite right. That's Israel. Mumbling and groaning and complaining in the camp. Boy, we get fed up with miracles. Daily miracle. How boring. And the devil comes like this to us today and says, you know, that old Bible, fill the words. Preaching. A man up at the front, and you know what, it's often the same guy, and you get sick looking at him. And isn't it just dull and boring? And then you lose your taste. You can say, if you think about it, I used to enjoy it a whole lot more than maybe I do now. It used to be more tasty. I used to feel I was being fed. But now I get tired of it and want it to end and go back to doing something that's a lot more enjoyable and more different. And this is the situation in the hearts of people. It takes over in a congregation, and it leads practically, though in an unspoken fashion, to the shortening of sermons. By the way, the Pope says sermons should never be any longer than 10 minutes. And I'd have to agree with him. If I was listening to the drivel and triteness in the Church of Rome, I'd say 10 minutes would do your head in. But in the liberal Protestant churches, people get so tired of manna, the Word of God, such as it is in these churches, they say, bring in clowns. Let's have the minister coming in on a skateboard. Why don't we have a pastor giving a bar stool chat? And wouldn't it be a whole lot more interesting if we'd a third of the congregation dressed in blue robes, singing to us all and entertaining us? Why? Because they didn't want the manna. They get fed up with manna. And the minister caved in because he's probably an unbeliever too. And he didn't really like the manna. It was an awful effort for him to bring any message from the Word of God at all, because his own soul wasn't being fed. And the truth about the Word is, this is the truth, whether we feel it or not, every service, is that the Word of God is very tasty. You must be convinced of that. Very tasty. I mean, the minister's not perfect, the sermons could be better, I know all that, but the Word of God itself is tasty, moist, attractive, and varied food. And it's just what you need. And I know it's just what you need, because I do my best to pick bits from all around the Bible, Old, New Testament, so forth, because I don't know who's hurting where. You have a certain idea, no doubt. But you just preach here and there, and you think, well, this is God's Word that's bound to be hitting the things that people need. And then you get some feedback and so forth. And the variety of the Scriptures is twofold. It's the riches of the multifaceted revelation of the triune God in Jesus Christ. I mean, I've been preaching the Word for 18 years. No, 17 years. And I'm not tired of it. And I'm thinking, I wish you could live longer to preach, from this perspective, to preach more of the bits, because I'm never going to get to cover it all. Then you see the way the world's going, and you think to yourself, boy, I'm not sure I want to be hanging around through some of this depravity. But it's many different perspective things. The variety is the riches of the revelation of the wisdom of God. And then the variety is, too, you get it in different forms. You get the Word preached on a Sunday. You get it symbolized and sealed in the sacraments. You get it taught at the level of children, the different levels of children in a catechism class. You get it in the Bible study. You get it in the doctrine class. You get it in the standard prayer. You get it in theological books. You get it in discussion with one another. That Word comes to you as you pray. But it's the one manna. But it's varied in the way it comes to you. And as to its content, the riches of God in Jesus Christ. And this is helpful for us because we know where to put the blame when we don't get much out of it. Or, as the saying is in some circles, I didn't get anything to take home with me today. I haven't heard you saying that, but sometimes people in Christian churches say such things. And when you look at it, you say, well, our minister could be better. And by the way, I'm not saying this because there are any complaints around it. I'm just saying this was a passage that struck me and dealing with it. And we've got to make allowance for that. But if it's the Word of God and if it's brought, the big issue is with me. And the good news about that is that if the big issue is with me, because it can be harder sometimes to change a minister or get a minister to preach better. That's not easy for ministers. But if the problem is with me when things aren't going too well, then it can be fixed. And it can be fixed by going
going to God and saying, Lord, I'm getting cold in my spiritual life. I'm not receiving the benefit I used to. I'm not receiving the benefit I want to. I'm not enjoying it the way I did. And I can say, Lord, show me. And you can repent of your sins and you can prepare better. And you can get to bed earlier on a Saturday night. And you can get your children into the car and have them there even earlier if that's what's distracting you during your service. Or you can take all practical means to concentrate more on the Word. So, you need to be careful who to blame. You can blame the minister to some extent. Sure, there may be something in that, alright. But the best person to blame is yourself, unless the minister is making a complete hash of it. But the one thing you must never do is, you must never blame the manna. That's the one thing you never do. Never blame the manna. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. And the problem with Israel was, not with the manna, but with themselves, their problem was Egypt, the world. The world. Because their heart was in the world, their heart couldn't be in the Word. And that's an easy thing to identify and look at, a little hard to break with, no doubt. Where's our heart? If your heart is so set on sport that you're dying to find out what the results of the rugby or the football or whatever is, do not expect to get a whole lot out of the sermon. And do not blame the man. If you think that politics is more important than the kingdom of heaven, you need to get things right in your thinking. If you think your house is more important than the house of God, then there's something wrong. If you think your garden is more important than the Lord's vineyard, if you think that going up in the world is more important than the kingdom of heaven, if you're more important to you, your popularity at school, rather than your faithfulness to the Lord, don't blame the manna. When you get worldly in your thinking, the Word of God becomes insipid and tasteless. And what we need is hearts set upon Jesus Christ. Once we've that right, everything falls into place. Because if the manna represents Christ, His Word, the Word of Christ, then rejecting that is criticizing Him. And it's been well said that Protestantism, which is pure Christianity, is a religion of the book. It's a religion about manna. And our calling isn't to complain, but to treasure it and be grateful. Finally, the third point is judgment. The judgment that fell upon the lusting Israelites is described in verses 33 and 34 of Numbers 11. While the flesh, because God did send them quails, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, you can even see it, ere it was chewed, it didn't even get down to their throats, never mind their stomach, just in their teeth, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And God's judgment today falls on those who lust like the Israelites. If you want to live like the ungodly world, if you want to live for the same things as the ungodly world lives for, if you want to receive your sustenance and pleasure in the lusts of the world, then you will die like the world. And you will be buried in the graves of lust under the anger of God. And what's striking here is that these people, confused as they were because of their sins and unbelief, what they actually wanted was that they wanted the things of Egypt, the things of the world, on their way to Canaan, which pictures heaven. They're not here saying, as they will in chapter 14, let's go back to Egypt and get these dainties. They're saying, we want Egypt's dainties, we want the world, on our way to the promised land. And it doesn't work like that. But this is exactly where most of the church world is today. I'd like to go to heaven, but I want to live like the world on my way to heaven. And the scriptures teach that those who are on their way to the heavenly Canaan go there in the power of the manna. The word of God and Jesus Christ, the manna alone is the spiritual sustenance. And the more we desire and enjoy and take our strength from the manna alone, the less we're actually interested in the onions and the garlic and the leeks of Egypt. Let's remember this and come to the supper of the Lord next Sunday morning. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and feed us as we read the scriptures in our own devotions and in our families and in our Bible studies and in the church each Lord's Day when the voice of Christ is heard. Evermore give us this bread. For Jesus' sake, Amen.